Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Thanks for joining us for another episode of the Out of the Question podcast. Much has been said about the absence of a father's influence in the life of boys and young men. There is an expression, more is caught than is taught. Yet the Word of God is not silent on this issue. In fact, the book of Proverbs repeatedly prefaces its instruction with the words, my son, set in a family context. R.J. Rush Jr. often referred to the book of Proverbs as the law applied. Author Paul Tripp has noted that every proverb is rooted in the soil of the law of God. Back when our culture was primarily agrarian, boys learned from their fathers or other men seasoned in a trade, and a lot was communicated other than just the specifics of how you do a trade. Character and what it meant to be a man was often transmitted. Well, today, we hear the claim from many that boys being involved in sports is an important aspect to teach important life lessons and how to become a man. So, Charles, given the current cultural climate, would you say that sports in general teach boys how to become men?
Well, I guess they do in the sense that the current definition of what it means to be male or a man or a boy may be personified in modern sports, but that's not necessarily, well, it isn't a good thing. So it doesn't teach boys to how to be men in any biblical, godly way. I think a lot of this started and began to be an issue after the government schools pretty much took over the rearing and teaching of children from families and Christian schools. And so, as with everything else, whatever's going to be modeled there. And you know, sports play a big factor in schools of all sorts. I don't necessarily think they're trying to communicate the cultural standards of what it means to be a boy or a male in this society by doing that. When I was in junior high school and high school, you were considered something a little less than a man or a young man or a male if you didn't go out for the junior varsity and varsity football teams. That was sort of the measure of whether you were a tough guy and you can handle yourself and that. But so no, I don't think necessarily that especially modern sports is the conduit for what it means to be a man or a boy in this society, and especially on top of the fact that I don't know about where you live, but our local news is dominated as much as more by female sports as it is by regular male sports.
Right. You know, when you were talking, it made me remember that 30 years ago, we signed my daughter up for a church league in terms of playing soccer. And at the age that she was, maybe 8 or 9, they had the co-ed league. And so there would be boys and girls on the same team. Mm-hmm. Now, still back then, boys were taught that you don't hit girls and that you are to respect older women, the idea of opening a door or, you know, it was fading, but that was part of it. Anyway, so my daughter was on the soccer team and her coaches called her the secret weapon. And the reason she was the secret weapon was because they would always assign her to the best player on the other team. I didn't realize this was happening until well into the season because you drop your kids off, you come back, you go watch the games on the weekend. Well, she has a brother who is 6.5 years older, and she was quite good at antagonizing her brother. So they saw this as a talent, I guess. And so one day she keeps getting in the way. She wasn't violating any rules of the sport, but she was really just on top of this one kid. And you could tell he was restraining himself because of his prior training that you don't get mad at girls. Well, apparently he had had it. And now he's chasing her down the field with his fist ready to hit her in the head. Hmm. Well, my husband saw this, was like, finds himself on the field yelling at the referee, saying that, look what this boy is about to do to my daughter. Well, they got him off the field and everything else. Well, it turns out that that weekend we went up to visit the Rush Dunies. And my husband told Rush the story thinking that he would have all sorts of sympathy. And he looked at him and said, why do you have your daughter in a sport where she's playing with boys? She's got all the advantage now, and they have none of it, because a girl can do anything she wants because she's a girl and she's showing things. And it was just so funny, because I remember my husband thinking, oh, well, could it be that this idea of having to be aggressive as a male is because at an early age, boys are competing with girls, and that was not something that was in the culture, let's say in the early part of the 1900s, or even biblical.
Yeah, I think that has become an issue more in modern times as well. I played in an amateur adult soccer league as an adult many years ago when I lived in a different city, and it was co-ed. But, you know, these were people in their 20s and 30s playing. But the idea of girls participating in what would be traditionally male sports was just largely unheard of course, when you and I were in school. I mean, there were girls' equivalents, but I mean, the whole project, the whole idea of why sports should be the conduit for conveying to a boy what it means to be a man or male traits is, I think, really worth exploring in a larger context. And I think, as I said, it has to do with the cultural shift away from a family-based life to one that's more state-centered in the government school system. There was a book I read many years ago. I used it in my churches that I pastored on this topic. And the guy who wrote this book was pointing out that in addition to that, a lot of young men, I don't know about so much today, I think it's still there to some extent, but especially, say, in this going into the 60s and 70s and 80s, the examples of what it means to be a man that were presented to young men and boys apart from sports was in the media and especially movies. You know, the tough guy. I remember reading Dr. Rush Dooney commenting about how surprised he was to see how the ideal in the movies is the cowboy. That's sort of the model of what it means to be a real man is the cowboy. But he pointed out, if you knew anything about the cowboys, they were despicable, detestable. I mean, you know, for the most part, maybe not all of them, but it was not something that any respectable man would want his son to aspire to be.
And why was that?
Well, because, I mean, they were ill-mannered, you know, drunkard, fighting. I mean, I don't want to recommend stuff. If you can bleep this out if you want to. But the movie Tombstone, about the historic gunfight at the OK Corral in Tombstone, Arizona. I mean, the depiction of the cowboys, and then they're referred to as that, you know, the cowboys with in that movie is pretty accurate. You know, they come in and shoot up a town and they get drunk and they you know, get fight and this sort of thing. And nobody was glad to see them. They were not all, you know, John Wayne or the Lone Ranger, but far from it.
And I was going to comment in terms of movies that post 1950s, we have television, but before that, people went to the movie theater. And you have to almost imagine that this glorification of the military, you know, has its roots in how things were depicted. You know, post 1960s and 70s, then we saw all the dirty laundry of military life. But before that, it was pretty much heroic people doing heroic things. And just having finished with Memorial Day, I was commenting to my husband how interesting it is that we don't ask the question, were the wars that a lot of men died in, were they righteous wars? Were they sent to war? I don't doubt that they did a lot to help their colleagues, etc. But was the actual reason they went a godly reason, or were they basically used as pawns? Nonetheless, I can't tell you how many young men I've talked to, boys who've graduated home school, graduated Christian school, and others think that they need to join the military in order to become a man. You ask them why? Because I think at the other end, I'll be a man. And right now, I don't feel like a man. Do you think a lot of that has to do with the mystique of how military life has been depicted?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I think that's the same sort of thing with the example of the cowboy in the military. I'm glad you brought that up as another, example. And we'll stay with the movie genre for a second. I tell people, including people who've been in the military, which I have not. I mean, I registered for the draft in the early 70s, and, my number never came up. So I didn't ship off to Southeast Asia like some others did. But I tell people who've been in the military, especially in the past 30 or 40 years, this isn't Audie Murphy's military anymore. And what I mean by that, Audie Murphy was a guy, I think he was from Kansas. I mean, a bona fide war hero. I mean, the guy did some amazing heroic actions in his battalion or platoon or whatever in World War II. He went on to become a movie star. He actually starred in that biopic movie about him. It's called To Hell and Back. I'd recommend that to people because it is pretty well true to what actually happened with him and that sort of thing. But I mean, he's a clean cut guy. None of the soldiers in the movie are cussing, they're all pretty nice, decent chaps. And so I guess it meant to depict an idealistic type, but that never has existed in reality. And I'm sure life in the military for Audie Murphy was a much more difficult thing, apart from the threat of being killed and having to be brave in the face of difficult circumstances. It had its own challenges. The other thing is that I think that it's the project of the state to convince men and women now that this is an ideal they should aspire to. And that serves the state well because the state's interest is building empire, just like in the days of Rome. When it started out in ancient Rome, the legions were composed of farmers and ordinary guys who farmed for a living. But if there was a threat to the city or the area where they lived, well, they would muster, I guess, what we would call a militia. They eventually became the legions, and they'd go fight. And when it was done, they'd go back home and farm their land and take care of their crops and that sort of thing. But now, with the idea of a standing military, a paid military, that puts a little different nuance on it. And we've talked about this before. I've talked about it with other folks. You don't have to do a whole lot of training to get somebody motivated to defend their wife and children if somebody's breaking into the house. Most people, most men, by default, will enter into a mode of defense and rescue, no matter how well or poorly trained they are. And sometimes people can become ferocious, fearful fighters if their lives are at stake or that of someone they love. But if you're going to send me 5,000 miles around the world to kill up a bunch of people, I don't know anything about them. They've never done anything wrong to me. That requires a whole lot of training. And that presents a different sort of thing. I never saw the movie, maybe you did. I think it was one of those Spielberg movies. Was it Saving Private Ryan?
Yes.
Where, yeah, I didn't see that, but I heard it was a pretty graphic and maybe more true to life story about what war really looks like, with people getting their arms blown off and stuff like that.
Right. And there were some elements of that movie, just to digress a little bit, that had an element that said, well, first of all of this one woman's children were sent to war, and three out of four brothers died in action. And so the whole point of Saving Private Ryan is to get him out of the war theater and send him back to his mother, who I believe was a widow. And in the process, many people die. Private Ryan lives, but there was some sense that we're not going to wipe out an entire family. But to get back to the whole military question, I'm not dissing the military. It does produce disciplined people. The question is, do you need the military to produce discipline? And what has happened to a culture that thinks that you have to send your boys, and now I sadly women, into a situation where they have to be toughened up to become adults, as opposed to what it means to be a godly man? What does it mean to be a godly woman, and how do you get there?
Yeah, and that was something that in previous generations was modeled within the family and the community. I know, what's her face said it takes a village. I mean, if Hillary Clinton said 2 + 2 = 4, she's right. Okay. Whatever she may have meant by that, or the book that was written, or whatever she's quoting. I mean, the fact is, in at least the neighborhood where I grew up, and I know of a lot of other people, there was a largely Christian, biblically based culture of how children were to behave. And the boys were not, like you were using example, were supposed to be courteous to the girls and definitely not strike a girl or use foul language in their presence. And this was communicated, whether they were in government school or not, which most people were in my neighborhood. So that within the family itself, and then within the other families within a community, there was a reinforcing of these ideas about what boys should or should not do based on generations of examples and models. No matter how faulty they may have been, there was a general template or idea about this is how you behave if you are male or female. And of course, I mean, I'm still somewhat shocked by the way I see some people behave. And even in this time, you become a little bit numbed to it because rude behavior, foul language, men acting effeminate and women acting masculine has become so pervasive. Like I said, it doesn't seem so shocking anymore, but it still is if you understand the biblical parameters of what defines a man or a woman. And as you pointed out at the beginning, the Proverbs and other words in Scripture are largely cased with, "My son, listen to my guidance, follow this path, and you will prosper and live and be successful."
So there's a standard there. And the reason I brought in the whole idea of Proverbs is the law applied, and quoting Paul Tripp about every proverb is rooted in the soil of the law of God, every piece of advice is consistent with God's law. And as we've moved away in Christian circles to promoting God's law and holding it as the standard, and not necessarily saying, well, if you don't do it without flaw, you can't really count you as being a valid Christian. No, the Christian knows that he or she needs to aspire to this, and when failing at it, repent and then do your best to not repeat that same offense. So there was a culture of there were outside standards. Well, everybody focuses now on the fact that people can't seem to answer the question, what is a woman? But why aren't we asking, what is a man? The Bible has a lot to say to that, and yet it's very hard to produce that which you don't know you need to produce.
Yeah, so I think that, and there are a lot of other reasons why people aren't asking that question, because I think that the humanists and those who are at war with God's law, word, and his order for life, they understand what it would mean for their projects and their agendas if men truly understood their place in the biblical order of things. And we can say the same for women as well, and children. So, given the fact that the family is the foundation of a godly society, and it's the place where biblical values, or conversely, humanistic values can be reinforced or communicated, there has been this attack on the family, and certainly the idea of fatherhood and what it means to be a male has been what have been one of the casualties of that. Now, some of these things have come about in moving from, largely agrarian or agricultural societies into more industrial societies. People working in factories in big cities, that was a major shift in the change in how people behaved and interacted. But it didn't mean that everything had to be just thrown aside. There were ways to maintain biblical standards, even with that shift from everybody being at home all the time to at least the father being out of the house for a while, but coming home later. But it takes an effort. Some people have argued that the worst thing that's ever happened has been the establishment of large cities and industrialization and that sort of thing. But I think that in spite of whatever the culture is presenting, there is a way to follow the biblical pattern. I think too, before I forget, I wanted to recommend an essay that Dr. Rushdoony wrote some years ago. I think it was first published in 1999, where he was asked to write about his own father's influence in his life and faith, and he did that. People can find it on the calcedon.edu website. I think it's also in volume 3. Of Faith and Action, but it's just simply titled Fatherhood, and he goes into a great deal of detail about his own father and the influence, and his mother as well, but especially his father in this case, and what the impact he had on his life.
I don't want to idealize the family of yesteryear as though that if all we had to do was go back to times past, every boy had the influence of his father. Well, that's not true. I know in the case of my husband's dad, he was growing up in the early 1900s, and his father died by being hit by a streetcar, and he, as the oldest boy, had to take over the support of the family. But he took over the support of the family. That was like, well, that's my responsibility. I don't know if people would say that today. I think the highest level of education he got through was sixth grade, but he was able to support the family. Now, other people grew up and their father went to war and died or got sick and died. So they grew up without necessarily a father present. But because there'd been this cultural consensus, I imagine people would come alongside grandpa, uncle, neighbor, things like that. But the whole idea was to prepare this boy to become a man, to work, to become a husband, to become a father. And I just don't think that's the culture today. And the reason that I brought up sports is that for a lot of young boys, when they go into sports, their aspirations are not, how can I head a family? How can I support a wife and children? It's how do I make it to the professional ranks of sports?
Yeah, and I think it's worth noting, and I realize there are exceptions, but some of the most successful and better known sports legends and heroes, modern or in days gone by, have had disastrous family lives. And I'd say that's probably more generally, you know, the challenges to family life in a biblical sense today is much more difficult than it was 50 years ago. So there would be that element for everybody, but especially, you know, people who've been involved in sports. I mean, I can remember growing up some of my baseball heroes. I could call the names, I'm not going to, but they're well-known, you know, legends in baseball. Several of them were alcoholics. They had, you know, very difficult family lives. You know, just you're on the road. It just creates a dynamic where a boy is taught your main thing is to score this touchdown, score this goal, hit this home run, beat somebody up in a mixed martial arts match. But those aren't the ideals that are communicated to us in Scripture. Boys should be taught, according to the Bible, to be men, but according to what God's law and what that standard is. And that means they have to be healthy enough to be able to do the things that are required for providing for a family. They should also be ready to defend their families. But those things in themselves are not paid occupations. They are a larger part of what it means to be a man in a godly society.
It's really interesting. I think it's true today, but it certainly was true 100 years ago plus, is that mothers relate to their boys differently than fathers do. And I think that's by God's design. I was reading a series of books set in the early 1900s, and the mother is very, very concerned that her 8, 9, 10-year-old boy is going to get on a horse and hurt himself. And be careful, be careful. That's a good thing. We're like that as women. I think the father said, don't worry, the ground will always catch him. It always does, yeah. Right? With an understanding that, yeah, he's going to get beat up a little bit. He's going to learn. He's going to probably learn more from his mistakes than he does from doing everything wonderfully. But it goes back to that not only did God create people, male and female, there are roles attached to it. So the father's role or the man's role, whether it's the oldest son now who has to take over because father has passed away or left or whatever, is to protect, is to support, is to cover, it's to provide, it's to instruct, and it's to love in a very sacrificial way. Well, without God's standards being taught, without someone as a boy is growing into a man, and the boy's going to make mistakes, we all do, we're all sinners, so there's going to be times where selfish ambition overtakes responsibility, etc. But the guide that says, no, this is how you should be. And a great example is within the Black community, sadly, with the war on poverty and whatnot and welfareism, it became more profitable for women to not have husbands around. And now we have these kinds of songs and rap, which gratefully I can't hear the words, but I'm told it's all about using and abusing women. Rape is okay. And there's this general degradation. So we all must remember Adam's sin, failing to live up to his responsibility as the head, plunged the world into sin. That doesn't change just because now we have cars and technology, etc. It's that these rules, these requirements still remain.
Yeah, in terms of the differences in relatability or concern that a father or mother has for a son in different circumstances, I'm recalling, and some of our older listeners may recall, I don't know about nowadays, but when I was a kid, one of the worst things you could be called as a boy is a mama's boy. Now, he's a mama's boy. He's still clinging to mama's skirt. I don't know if you said that to a boy nowadays, if he'd even know what you're talking about.
Right.
It's possible. I don't know. But, that meant something. That meant that the mother had far more influence than the father. And that may have been reasons, if that was the case, why that was so. Another way that families have been torpedoed by humanistic culture is, again, giving men things to do far outside the home, teaching them to smoke and drink alcohol and do things that are not productive to good family life, to gamble, to frivolously spend money on consumer items and things of that nature. All of these things have been detrimental to the family. And so men wander around, boys wander around looking for examples to grasp onto. And as I mentioned already, the examples that are given to them by Hollywood and government schools and the media are not at all close, even remotely close, to what the biblical examples are of maturity and responsibility and having a godly mission in life. Men are oriented to be doing godly work. And the devil is going to try to find something to substitute for that. And it may be excelling at some sport or some career or something like that. But the question is, am I doing this as a boy, as a man, to glorify the Lord? Or is this just building me up personally for laying up treasures on earth that will rot and blow away?
Exactly. Now, you mentioned Hillary's book, It Takes a Village to Raise a Child. Well, village, of course, gives it a political boundary, a town, a village, or whatever. But the Bible does say it takes a community. And a community is joined together by common values, by common beliefs, things of that nature. And I wonder in how many churches, when they have boys that don't have fathers that are present, or they're being shared back and forth in a divorce situation, do the men of the church make it a responsibility to make sure that this young boy, this young man, is taught what is important? And you brought up the subject of work. I don't know how many times I've heard people say after their sons have graduated high school, so what do they want to do? They don't know. And that people are going to go to college to find out what they want to do. Well, what have they been doing for the last 10 years? That was not the mindset. People were being prepared for a trade. People were being prepared for. Now, yes, oftentimes it had to do what their fathers were doing, but not all the time. My father grew up in, the mid 1900s, and he went and became a doctor, and nobody in his family was a doctor. Yet the entire family helped in the pursuit of that, in supporting him as he went. And then when he became a doctor, he came back to the community that sent him. So again, it was based on family and extended family. But one of the things that's missed, the scripture says the most vulnerable group are widows and orphans. Notice it doesn't say widowers. Widowers are not included in that group. Why? Because in God's economy, women and children need to be protected. Women and children need to be covered because there's an understanding that there is sin in the world and who's going to be responsible for that. Well, nowadays, with unwed moms, who's the person who impregnated them goes away, we do have a lot of de facto widows and orphans. And yet, I don't think we look at it from that point of view that says the ideal situation according to scripture isn't fatherless homes. It's a family that's intact. And of course, that fatherhood reflects the fatherhood of God.
Yeah, and our modern humanistic society has been slowly progressing toward providing the ultimate model of a non-family, or at least having the state replace the family. The COVID stuff of a few years ago was sort of a dress rehearsal for some of this, where you stay in your own little cubicle, you don't go anywhere, everything is dished out to you by video or computer screen, and you live this sort of surrogate life connected to popular movie channels and social media, and that begins to define who and what you are. I remember, and I don't know if this is a one-to-one connection, but I remember years ago seeing in a magazine that was popular, back in the 70s. It was one of the, it was, I guess today we would call it a meme. And it was one of these things where down the middle was a line, and on one side it said how the dope head sees himself. And it was this, guy with the headband. He had long hair and a beard, but he looked like, Arnold Schwarzenegger, muscular, fit. And the other side was what he really looks like. And, he looked scrawny and like somebody strung out on drugs would really look. And I think that's kind of where we're going with this is that, what it means to look like a productive person, male or female, in this culture is being a good ward of the state, doing what the government says to do at any given time, and change your complete aspirations to have your interactions mostly online and through video games and augmented reality and things like that, that totally divorce you from the creation that God gave us.
And what's more, the modern school system, and I wish it was just restricted to state schools, but you see it oftentimes in Christian schools, is the attempt to make boys like girls in the classroom. Why is this child failing kindergarten? Well, because he stands up too much in the class, and I told him to sit down, and he wouldn't do it, so he's not ready for first grade. How did we decide that sitting for 8 hours with little breaks to run around is the best way to learn? And the best way to learn has to do with learning at the pace everybody else around you. So if you're a little faster, you have to slow down. If you're a little slower, you have to, speed up and not get it. And girls will admit to this. Girls tend to be people pleasers. You get more if you actually have the teacher thinking that you're attentive and everything else. That's not a surprise that oftentimes at the younger grades, girls end up with higher grades than boys, where the boys have different focus. And if we're just going to assume that God didn't make boys and girls different, male and females different, then we can treat them the same way and hold the same structures, and that's the way they're supposed to learn. But I think that one of the things that makes homeschooling beneficial is that you don't have to treat your children as if they're part of a mass, that they're individuals. And so everybody's going to be good at some things and not good at other things. But if character is not the major thing that's being taught, then a girl doesn't aspire to be a wife and mother, which is what the scripture says should be her aspirations. And a man does not aspire to be a husband and father. And one who has a trade, an ability to work that not only provides for his family, but glorifies God. So there's a lot that's lost when character and ethics and morality are not introduced initially. And it's hard to imagine, Charles, it's ever too early to do this.
Yeah, and the model that you were referring to in kindergarten or early elementary school, where everyone is sort of pressed into this standard, regardless of who they are, male or female, or their other natural bent or orientation, that's led to the problems we've been talking about to a large extent. And then on the flip side of it is the replacement of the natural God-given tendency on the part of a boy or a girl, the replacement of that for what the government or the state or the humanists who write the textbooks and have an agenda for classrooms and that sort of thing, what they want that to be. Now, I don't know, you can tell me what you think about this, but one of the things that I've been struck by over the years, and I don't know when I first realized this, some years ago, where it might have even been at a Christian school. But I walked into this elementary, I don't know, third, fourth grade classroom, and it was like wall to wall pictures and mobiles hanging from the ceiling, and the desks were arranged in this sort of, encounter group type thing. And instead of like when most people in an earlier age, you had the only thing you had on the walls were the alphabet letters. You had a chalkboard in front, everybody faced forward because that's where the instruction came from. And now it's sort of this chaotic overload of sensory stuff without a lot of connection to actual learning about the fact that there is a world that God created and He's built things into it. And things work a certain way because God has ordained that they do. And that includes how boys are supposed to act and how girls are supposed to act.
Right. There has been this idea that there's no difference. and you shouldn't approach them differently. I would agree that you don't approach somebody with dark skin differently than light skin, or somebody who has a particular kind of accent as opposed to a different accent. But if we don't differentiate the fact that God created them male and female, we're going to end up with the goal almost being androgynous, that you can't tell. And quite frankly, with the whole transgender movement, that is the next thing, that we don't even identify people gender-wise one way or the other. And I don't think that's what the scripture says. But I remember being surprised as I read through God's law to find out that the consequences for men are harsher than for women. For example, homosexuality is deemed a capital offense. However, a woman being involved in lesbianism was considered an uncleanness. So it wasn't a death penalty offense. That doesn't mean that someone who's engaged in that still inherits the kingdom of heaven. It's still a form of fornication. But I remember talking to Dr. Ashduni about it, and he said, because with greater responsibility comes greater culpability. And one of the things he said that he found humorous is that feminists were offended by that law because they should have the same penalty as a man. If he was getting the death penalty according to God, which they didn't agree with, they should as well. I thought that was bizarrely humorous, as did he. But we have to recognize that when God sets up an authority, if we're going to say, no, the authority he sets up on earth doesn't count, then we're really going to be saying his authority doesn't count, and he really isn't the voice of authority.
And I was thinking earlier, before we wind up, I wanted to include this, how even as recently as 50, 60, 70 years ago, although there were in popular culture and media unbiblical examples, there still were remnants of the biblical model of family life, for example, in certain TV shows. And yes, I'm going to mention the Andy Griffith Show again. I remember one episode in which Andy was going out of town, leaving his young son Opie, who I guess he was probably 10 years old or less in that episode, with his Aunt Bee, an older woman. And Andy says to him, "Now, I'm going to be gone for a few days, so you will be the man of the house." But that was a very interesting comment, and not an uncommon one back in the day. So that's another example of, how there is this idea that the boy had a special role, even at an early stage, to understand he has responsibilities because of who he is and what God has made him.
Go one step further than that. It's just an empty phrase. If now you get to walk around with your shoulders back and your head high, I'm the man of the house. It meant that you were to do the work. If it was, you'd have to carry the packages in, or you'd have to be responsible to make sure that the house was secure before you went to bed. In other words, it's an empty phrase if the young man couldn't do it. And which the actual thing that brought this to mind is good friends had recommended a series of books by author Ralph Moody. And most people, either you know him or you don't, but if you think of the story of Seabiscuit the horse, and most people may be familiar with the movie, he wrote that story originally on Seabiscuit. But he becomes the man of the house when his father passes away from illness. And the interesting part throughout a lot of the books is when he's faced with a dilemma or a problem, he hears his father's voice in his head, and he now makes the better choice. Now, the father died, I believe, he couldn't have been more than 10 or 11 years old, which means that a lot of training went into place that he's actually hearing what his father would do. And so the whole idea of being the man of the house, clearly nobody thinks an 8-year-old, 9-year-old, 10-year-old boy is the man, but that's the aspiration. That's the goal. And I do not think, getting back to the whole idea of sports, I think sports can teach fitness. I think sports can teach endurance. I think sports can teach strategy, but it will only convey the character of those who are doing the training. And so if coaches are screaming at people because they're not doing the right thing and we've got to win this game and you can't like the other people that you're playing against, look at them as your enemy, well, we should rename it. It shouldn't be sport anymore, because sport meant something that was diversionary, recreational, something that had benefit, but beyond who who won or lost, it didn't matter that much. So I would encourage anyone who's in a position to focus his life on how I can be faithful. If you're a young man and you haven't established yourself in some sort of occupation, start somewhere and start preparing to be a husband and father, not how I can achieve things that the world will think valuable. Because when all is said and done, it's the faithful that God blesses, and it's the faithful who advances.
And I would just add to that, that young men and boys should be given examples in the home. So if a man is a father, he should look to model those not according to the sports rules book or the practice of military discipline, as important as those things are, they can be. But our rule book, our standard is Holy Scripture, God's law. That's where we start. The other things may come along and supplement it in some way or other, but we need to be following the biblical pattern for family life and what it means to be a man, a boy, in this culture and society. So I hope our listeners will take advantage of those recommendations and that our discussion has been encouraging and profitable.
And I would just add, go back to the book of Proverbs and read it from the point of view that this is how the law of God gets applied. And it will not only be beneficial to sons and daughters, it doesn't usually say and daughters, but there are some of these applications that would apply to all people, but also to yourselves. And to think in terms of, how do I apply the law of God in various situations? And even role play certain situations in terms of what would I do in this kind of situation, and be able to start reasoning from Scripture, because ultimately that's the way we'll reclaim the culture.
Thank you, Andrea.
Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us, and we look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.